I've been in ministry long enough to notice that when times are bad, when times are tough, when things are going miserably in people's lives, it's in those moments that suddenly they become the most religious. It's in those moments that they pray the most. It's in those moments that they open the Bible the most. That which drives people to the cross the most is tragedy and difficulty and pain and hardship and cancer and disease and all these things. When everything is going great in our lives, our inclination to look up just isn't that strong. When everything is going swimmingly for us, our inclination to seek out or to turn to an external source of aid and help is not that significant when we don't have much that we perceive we need to be helped with. Our tendency is to see God as plan B, as a fallback option. You know, somewhere in the room, there's got to be one of these in case of emergency, break glass sort of things on a fire alarm. That's how we treat God. In case of emergency, break glass. When things go terrible, pick up the Bible. When things are going bad, come to church and the like. That is our mindset. And it's not too dissimilar from what we see in today's text. Let me ask you this. How many of the rich and powerful and well-to-do and well-off, how many people that things were going great and wonderfully in their life, how many of them showed up in this village when Jesus approached? How many of them were waiting on the hill to greet Jesus and to come before Him? How many? I heard someone say it. None. Who showed up? Who was there? Who was looking for Him when He arrived? Who called out to Him the moment He came within earshot and eyeshot of this village? It was those in need. The well-to-do were at home. They didn't have need of a healer. They saw no need to come to this one. In any case, those who were in need came before Him, and yet, fascinatingly, once He had healed the needs of these 10 who sought Him out, the overwhelming majority of them were never seen again, at least in the context of this passage. They were never seen again. 10 lepers were healed. One returned. Now we're going to talk about the 10. We're going to talk about the one. Before we look at our verses here, let me offer something that's in line with what we've just been talking about. Praise God for leprosy. Praise God for cancer and heartache and all manner of pains, because there are more people today turning to Christ. There are more people who understand their reliance upon Him as a function of some hardship or some illness. There are more who are bathed in grace. There are more who are bathed in prayer. There are more who have come to see their place in the church. And there's more arms that have been wrapped around fellow brothers and sisters as a result of these hardships than all of the pleasures of the world combined. Praise God for knowing this and for utilizing even those things we would never choose for ourselves to attain a greater and a more glorious end than we would otherwise desire or select. Let's build on that point now. Let's look at verse 17, beginning at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. Now it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. All right. As we see at the outset of these verses, Christ is traveling. Christ is heading towards Jerusalem. Christ is doing what He always did, and that was going around, seeking out the lost, seeking out the hurting, seeking out those who are having hardships. And He didn't just go to the big population bases. He went to the little villages. This is what shepherds do. They look for lost sheep wherever they may be. He didn't just stay in the places that were safe. He didn't just stay in the places that the religious elite said we must hang out. He went to Samaria. He went to places that others wouldn't set foot. And that's what we see here. As He's going to Jerusalem, He passes through the midst of Samaria. Not on the edge, not on the periphery, not to the left, not to the right. Through the midst of the place where the Pharisees thought that this was a den of iniquity. He passed through the midst of Samaria. And then as He entered a village, 10 men met Him who were far off. Now, as they are far off, they cry out to Jesus, as we see in our text. These men meet Him. They cry out to Him. And right from the get-go, if you were to a fly on the wall, so to speak, or if you'd watch this from afar, you'd understand what the issue was. These men are crying out to Him from afar because they're lepers. And they were not permitted to approach others. Now, leprosy is not common in our own day, at least not common in our own culture. It's not completely eradicated, but it's not common in our culture. But I trust that, you know, we've seen Ben-Hur. You know, we're familiar with the basic characteristics. We're familiar with the idea that to be a leper is to be unclean. is to have a condition of the skin that is dreadful, involves scales, it involves tumors, involves all manner of unpleasantness both to the eye and to the body. We understand this is an unclean disease, and we also understand it's contagious. It is wildly contagious. With that said, because it was contagious and because those who had leprosy were unclean, there were certain rules and customs that the Israelites engaged in order to make sure that this disease did not spread. Now, among those rules was that those who were unclean had to keep their distance. That's just common sense, really, on the basis of how virulent this disease is. So they could not, these men, as much as they might have wanted to go to this healer, run to Christ, run to this one who all the stories had been passing about how he could heal, as much as they might have wanted to, they could not approach someone like Christ unless he came to them first. Now, the minute you start seeing this tale through the lens of a spiritual condition, through the lens of the gospel, you'll understand it right. Hear this again. These men could not approach Christ unless he came to them first, because they were unclean, and unclean speaks of more than just their physical condition. In Christ's day, leprosy, it was understood to be a physical condition, but it was maybe understood even more so as a spiritual condition. Jews thought that leprosy was a curse. That was the understanding of the day, that if you were a leper, the reason you're a leper is not just some genetic problem, not just because you happen to be infected by someone who passed by. If you were a leper, the reason you were a leper is because God made you a leper and it was a curse upon you. It was a curse upon you for something that you did. So if you saw a leper, you wouldn't have empathy. You'd say, hey, he got what he deserved. That was the mindset. How hard that would have been to live under. Now, with that said, being a leper was a sign of physical uncleanliness and spiritual uncleanliness. But with that said, there is biblical precedent to the idea that leprosy was, at times in Scripture, was used as a form of judgment. If you think of Miriam, remember the story of Miriam? She has some issues with how Moses is running the show, and God curses her with leprosy. And for 7 days, she's stricken with this before she's made clean. So my point is, and there's other occasions, but my point is that in Scripture, there is times when leprosy is seen as a sign of judgment. And so what the Israelites were doing was they were looking at those times, such as Miriam, where God had cursed, so to speak, someone leprosy, and they were extrapolating that incident across every incident. They're saying if it happened then that it was a curse, then everyone who has leprosy is cursed. The problem is, by extension, that you could say that all forms of sickness or illness are a function of God's displeasure against you. Those of us who've had cancer in this room, how would it feel to have someone tell you that the reason you have cancer is because God is judging you? It's terrible theology, it's lousy theology, it's hurtful theology. Last week we talked about the disciples asking Jesus, they came across the blind man. Remember what their question was? Who sinned, this guy or his parents? Remember, they were inclined to see all sickness, blindness, cancer, leprosy, whatever, as a function of sin and of judgment. And of course, as we discussed last week, Christ answered that by saying that neither the man or his parents sinned, but this man was blind so that God's glory would be manifest in him. In any case, it's sloppy theology to say that every cold or allergy or cancer or leprosy or what have you, that it always has its roots in judgment, because it does not. Sometimes illness is a function of living in an ill world. Sometimes fallenness and sickness is a function of living in a fallen place. In fact, I think that's generally the case. In any case, if these men, if these lepers were to be healed, what it would have told the people in the first century was two things. People in the first century, if Bob and Stu and Frank and Fred and whatever their names were, if they were to be healed of leprosy, it would have told those who were familiar with Bob and Stu and Frank and Fred, it would have told them that not only had they been healed in body, but it would have suggested that the curse had been lifted. See, the people who were witnesses or who became aware of this miracle, they would have been under the impression that the curse had been removed. They would have seen it a little bit differently than we do, and that has implications. There's a gospel message in this, and we'll get into that a little further as we go. Let's move on, though. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. As we said before, when people come to the end of themselves, when people come to the end of their options, when there's nothing else that they can do, when they've tried and tried and tried to advance a certain pursuit or to fix a certain problem, and they can't, it's at that moment that they look up. And the same, if we're being honest, is usually the case with us. If we have an issue, there's something in our relationship, in our job, in our vocation, a challenge, an interpersonal thing, what have you. Maybe it's a health thing. We try all manner of things to address it on our own, and it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we're most inclined to look up. Say, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. That's what we see in verse 13. These men knew that there was no option. They could not treat their own leprosy. They could not fix their own condition. All they could rely upon, all they could ask for, all they could plead for was mercy, was for grace. And so that's what they did. They come to this one who is known for healing, this one that even if they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, they knew he came from the throne, and they asked for help. They asked for mercy. Their circumstances compelled them to do so. Now, earlier I asked a question. Do you think these same men would have sought out Jesus if they had nothing that they needed to be cured of? Well, we can answer it simply and ask, who else met Jesus on the hill? Anyone else? No, there's no sign there was a greeting party, a welcome party, no sign of that. Again, what we see is it wasn't the rich and the healthy and the powerful that came to Christ and lined up to meet him and called to him from afar off. It's those who are hurting and undergoing hardship. Some of us are hurting and undergoing hardship. Some of the ones we love have just received maybe a diagnosis that is unfavorable. Something's happened in a job or a relationship or what have you. And while we can and should grieve when fallen ills befall our fellow man, especially those that we love, there can and often is a silver lining, because God loves to use challenging circumstances as the means to pour out grace and to give a revelation of himself to those who are hurting. Sometimes that's the most helpful way to pray for those who have a tough diagnosis, is that God would show them himself in the midst of it. That God would speak to them in the midst of it. That he would cause their ears to be open to a message they otherwise might not receive in the midst of this hardship, in the midst of this heartache. These men were in a position to be receptive. Whatever Christ would have said, you get a sense they would have nodded their head and been willing to listen in a way that they otherwise might not have been. With that said, what's interesting, though, is when they approach him, they could have said anything to him. You know, they were far off. They couldn't approach him, but they could have said anything. It is interesting in the text that what they chose to say is, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Sometimes when we pray, we fall into the prayer of the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like other men. We pray as if God owes us a favor, he owes us something because we've been so grand and so glorious. These men, they just prayed for mercy. If you or I are to be healed or blessed or aided, it's not going to be on the basis of merit or because we deserve it. It's going to be through grace, which is what we see in their cry as well. All right, let's look at Christ's response. Let's look at verse 14. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now it's interesting. Christ's answer is immediate. He didn't sit there and said, all right, let me sort this out. You go first and tell me why I should heal you. Go. And just sit there and watch and listen. He doesn't do this. He doesn't engage in a lengthy discourse. He doesn't want them to lay out their merit, to argue why they deserve it or what have you, or to make a case or to plead. He just says, go. He says, go. Show yourselves to the priests. And so as it was, they were cleansed. Now, God can, and often does, perform what we would call miracles. God is still in the miracle business. You don't have to be a Pentecostal to believe that. You can believe that as a Presbyterian. God can and does do things that surprise and astound us. Things that defy our doctor's expectations. Things we would never expect. God can and does do that even the present. He's not retired. He's not sleepy. You know, he didn't abdicate his responsibility. He isn't on vacation. He can and still does these sort of things in the present. Absolutely. With that said, in my own experience at least, which is the only experience I guess I'm qualified to give, but my own experience, when God has answered my own prayers, the vast majority of these prayers did not see significant fruit until I'd taken some faithful action in accordance with what I'd prayed. Now, let me expand on that. If you were to pray, let's say you have a neighbor And your neighbor is kind of a challenging person to live next to. You know, they got an animal that does all sorts of things you're not displeased with. They do different things with your lawn that you don't like. They don't take their Christmas lights down until July. You know, there's things about your neighbor that are just rough around the edges, person's unsaved and the like. And it occurs to you, you think, boy, I need to pray for Bob's salvation. Bob needs Jesus. That's what he needs. And maybe he'll get with the program. Bob needs Jesus. Okay. So let's say you sit there and you're at bed and you say, all right, dear God, save Bob. Amen. And you move on. Okay, that's a prayer, right? You've prayed. It's something you desire. You want God to do. You know, right? You want Bob to be saved. Maybe Bob will be a better neighbor. That may be the case. But, if you were to pray for your neighbor's conversion, does it not make sense that you would also faithfully act in sharing the gospel with the same neighbor? Sometimes we divorce our prayer from any faithful action in accordance with what we prayed. When you pray for the growth or well-being of a church, let's say our local church, when you pray for the growth and well-being of a local church, does it not make sense to take some faithful action that's in line with that strengthening and building of the church? There's all manner of things that you might pray for. And within the power given to you and the ability that you have to affect and inform and to be God's human instrumentation in the fulfillment of that prayer, does it not make sense to commit yourself to that which you've prayed about? And to say it's not just that I'm going to pray that God would go off and do something on its own, but I'm willing to be used as his human instrumentation by which he does this. If Bob's going to be saved, by gum, I'll go to Bob. I'll take the gospel to Bob, and I'll pray that God will use me as his hands, as his words, as his voice, that Bob might be saved. When you pray, think, how can you be party to the solution? How can you be a partner in God answering, responding to that prayer? It takes no faith to throw trial balloons up to heaven. As if I'll pray it and God, you know, he'll do whatever he does with it. That doesn't take faith. Faith says, I'll pray and then I'll act accordingly. Here in verse 14, Jesus says, go. He doesn't exactly tell them what's going to happen. He doesn't tell them what to expect. He just says, go and show yourselves to the priest. They came to him with a petition. They came to him with a request. And his answer is somewhat cryptic, to be honest, if you were one of these 10. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. He married up their petition with a faithful response. And as they went, as they were going, as they were undertaking what he told them to do through faith, they were healed. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. Let me stop there for a moment. You're this 10, you're this group, you're all going to the priest. The priest is in effect the public health inspector. That was his job with regards to lepers. You're going, you don't know what to make of it. There's 10 of you, you're walking along, all of a sudden, holy smokes, what's going on here? They start looking at one another and they start seeing skin changing, tumors disappearing. They start to feel strength in their bones. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, when he looked at hands that held unstained, untainted flesh, when he looked at that, when he saw that he was healed, he does an about face. He returns and with a loud voice he glorifies God and he falls down at his feet. No longer is he a mile away. No longer is he on a hill. He falls down at the feet of Jesus because Jesus has made it possible. Jesus has healed this man and he could now come and embrace and be at the feet of his healer, of his maker. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice he glorified God. He fell down on his feet and he gave him thanks. And then Scripture says something interesting. And he was a Samaritan. He was a man who was not just considered to be unclean by virtue of his leprosy, but whose very soul and status and ethnicity were considered unclean by the religious elite of Jesus' day. And he was a Samaritan. All right, the previous verses said that 10 lepers had originally petitioned Jesus, and all of them were healed. If you notice this, when people came to Jesus, he didn't sit there and you know, dole out grace a little bit here, a little bit there, more to you, less to you, and the like. When people were hungry, he fed them. When they were sick, he healed them. Is every last person he fed, 5,000 on the hill, is every last one of them in the kingdom now? Probably not. And yet he healed all those who came to him. So he healed all 10. But in response, only one.
Only one had the reaction. They just received the greatest blessing you could possibly have if you were a leper. Only one of them said, well, this is amazing. Before I take another step, I'm going back to thank the one who did this. Only one of them, that was the impulse. Look, gratefulness comes easy when it comes from our lips. Were the other nine grateful? I'm sure they were. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure they were grateful. I'm sure they were like, yay, hurrah, this is wonderful. How nice a guy that was. This is great, couldn't be better. I am so excited. I can do things I couldn't have done before. I'm sure they were all grateful. But sometimes faith and gratefulness is just stuff that comes out of our mouth. When it's married up to action, it means something more. And this one said, before I take another step, I'm going to turn back and praise the one who has healed me. And he was a Samaritan, which made it all the more amazing. You know, on more than one occasion, interestingly, Jesus would find acceptance by the Samaritans and rejection by Israel. I came to my own, and my own received me not. As a reminder, the healing of the Samaritan, it reminds us that with Christ's death and resurrection, a new covenant was ushered in which God's people include people from every tribe and every tongue. And that's what's anticipated here in verse 16. All right, let's look at verses 17 and 18. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the other nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? All right, as we said at the outset, when things are going well for people, their perceived need for Jesus, their perceived need for God, goes down commensurately. We can get very arrogant and prideful when everything's going well for us. We can trust in ourselves too much. I'm convinced one of the reasons God allows hardships to come in is because it's in those moments that we realize we don't got this, that we need to look up, that we need to trust in God. Paul, remember Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn from the flesh. Three times he prays. God says, uh-uh. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is perfected in your weakness. In any case, too often we think that we're supposed to just be strong and autonomous Christians and lone rangers of faith and the like, and we trust in ourselves too much. We don't trust in God enough. We don't trust in one another enough to help meet one another's needs. You know, when I served in the hospital chaplaincy, I encountered a lot of strong people. Wyoming is sort of known for having the Marlboro man, this proud, strong guy on the open range. You know, he doesn't need anybody, doesn't need anything. Well, I met some of those guys. Our church was in a coal community. I met all sorts of people who were tough, all sorts of people who were strong. But you know what? That strength melted away when I met them in the hospital. When I met them and they were undergoing a diagnosis that they could not remedy, that no amount of macho could dispel. When they had a loved one, perhaps a child, who was stricken with an illness. I met folks who came to the end of themselves. And it's in those moments that they were most compelled to talk to a chaplain, to talk to a pastor, to pray, consider Scripture. We tend to think we're stronger than we are. And it's grace when God shows us that we're not. Whether we see that as grace in the time of our diagnosis, I don't know. But God can and does use hardship to bring us closer to ourselves. And I would submit to you that it's not a bad thing that he does so, because there's more people in the kingdom now as a result of hardship than affluency and the like. In any case, you and I, when we come to God, we're not unlike the 10 who beg for Christ's assistance. I trust in our setting, in a church setting this morning, we get the need that we have for Christ. So we're not unlike the 10. The good news, I would perceive that we would be those who would meet him on the edge, that we'd understand we need him. The question is that when God gives us everything that we need, everything that we want, when he fulfills our bucket list, so to speak, what do we do then? What do we do then? Where are the nine? Christ asked. If you got everything that you wanted today, would you be as quick to seek out God tomorrow? I'm grateful that the God of the Bible is not a genie. I'm grateful that it doesn't give me everything I want. My horizon is 2 inches in front of my nose. So is yours. I'm grateful for a God who can see the end from the beginning and puts in my radar and in my path things that I might not put in my path for myself, but which will be used for my benefit and his glory. I don't think that we received everything that we wanted in a moment, or if we never had hardship, that we'd be as faithful as we otherwise would. And because God is a relational being who desires a relationship with those he has made, it's okay, at least in my humble view, that he appoints things that can't help but draw us closer to himself.
With that said, in today's passage, after God uses the hardship to bring them to himself, yet still, 9 of the 10, once they got what they wanted, once they fulfilled their list, which to be healed and be able to go on and live a full life, 9 of the 10 disappear. And you can almost sense in Christ's words in verse 17 a sigh, a resignation. Can you grieve the heart of God? I believe the answer is yes. We know we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and I believe Christ himself is grieved here because he asks this question. He can't help but detect a melancholy tone. He says, where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? Are you part of the nine or the one? Let's look at verse 19. And he said to the one, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Time and time and time again, Christ would say upon healing people that their faith was the vessel, was the means for their miracle, so to speak, for their cure, for their healing. Your faith has made you well. Not your merit. You never see that. Your merit has made you well. You deserve it. I'm giving it to you. You don't ever see that. Your faith has made you well. It goes without saying, we're not saved by works, and we're not healed by works. We don't earn our way into God's good pleasure. We are all, even in our righteousness, like filthy, unclean lepers standing before our God. We rely wholly on grace for anything good that is going to come our way. And yet God does not hold back from pouring out that grace in our time of need. Let me say this last thing with regards to health conditions. When we printed up the sermon title, Your Faith Has Made You Well, you put that on Facebook, that can be interpreted a lot of different ways. Most of us in the room here, if I was to ask for a show of hands, I'd get every hand in the room. Either we're sick or someone we love is sick. So this concept that your faith has made us well, that resonates with us. Because we want that and we need that. With that said, we have to understand that rightly. Ultimately, what we need to be healed from is not merely leprosy or cancer or diabetes or what have you. What we need to be healed from is the fallen, sinful condition that predisposes us towards those things. We need to be healed from sin and death, and that's principally what Jesus came to do. If you've been saved from sin and death, then you've been saved from the most grievous diagnosis you could receive. And there's nothing that's going to take that away from you. You have eternal hope, you have an eternal future, and it will be one that is untainted and unstained by the sickness you may now have. So that's good, and that's exciting. Sometimes we want it yesterday, but the reality is it is coming. It is coming. But in the present, can God not use your sickness as a testament to his glory? Can God not use hardship, whatever it is, as a means of drawing you closer to him? He can, and he does. As we said before, the Apostle Paul, if ever there was a man who deserved to be healed or whatever he had, if there was a man who could point to his work on behalf of the kingdom as a reason why God could step forward, it was Paul. And yet Paul had an issue, a thorn in the flesh. That's all we know that it is. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he prays multiple times that God would cure it. And again, God responds and says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My glory is manifest in your weakness. If you are weak, if one you love is weak, know this, God can and does and will use that weakness to bear greater fruit than you can see in the midst of your tears, in the midst of your anxiety over that very issue. Whatever it is, and for some of us, the issue is significant. But God can and does use that. Will you understand how today? No. But that's where faith comes in. Faith is knowing that we don't have the answers today. Faith is knowing I don't know how this is going to turn out. But faith is knowing that I trust in one who is good and glorious and sovereign and majestic and loving, and he can and will work out all things to a good end in his time. Our faith is tested every time we get a diagnosis we don't like. Our faith is tested every day of our life in this fallen world. It will continue to be so tomorrow. If it's not one diagnosis, it'll be another. But these things are the means by which we grow in Christ and by which he is glorified. We've seen in a microcosm, I don't think this is an accident, we've seen it in a microcosm in a testimony we received this morning. God's glory manifest through a diagnosis none would want. And yet God has used it to bring about greater good. In a microcosm, no, that is a testament to a greater gospel and a greater physician. And it reminds us that the story ends well. If it ends well in the small, it ends well in the large. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.